There is a table that's been set up out in the foyer. Brother Fred is manning that table, giving you an opportunity to sign a petition for personhood, which is to say a pro-life movement identifying a person being a person at conception. This has been on two previous ballot issues, and they're attempting to put it on again. So I encourage you to vote, as it were, with your fingers by signing that petition as the Lord would lead and direct you. Good to have Tommy and OV back safely from their journey, and God bless you. Good, you betcha. Glad to have you back. As we move into Passion Week, one of the things that would be a fair question would be the question, why did Jesus have to die? There are some who believe and also teach that Jesus came to be a great teacher and to be a great example, and that if we would just follow his teaching and follow his example, everything would be okay. The problem, of course, is we can't do that. It is true that he's the greatest teacher that ever lived. He, being truth, being omniscient and being God, knew all truth and was able to communicate it perfectly. Because he was sinless, he was able to give a perfect example of how to live. But each and every one of us are sinners. Would you do something for me? Just point to the person next to you and say, "You're a sinner." Are there any doubts? We are sinners, and we prove it by sinning. Amen? So as we look to that reality that we are sinners, then we cannot kind of divert ourselves and to say, well, we just follow the teachings of Jesus, and we'll just be a good example for everybody else. And though we are those things, they are not capable of paying the sin debt. They are not capable of bringing about salvation. So this morning, we're going to look at a number of issues, as you can see in the outline there in your bulletin, about why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die, number one, because it was foretold in scriptures, and he must fulfill all scripture. As you look at the text that is before us here this morning, that Brother Tunis read, in verse 26 and 27, Jesus asks a specific question, and then it tells us what he did in response to do that. It says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" What's the expected answer to that question? Yes. That's to be expected. And as you notice, Cleopas and the other, and we kind of walked along with them for a ways there on the road to Emmaus, they are communicating, they're all cast down, they're very discouraged because they have been witnesses of the crucifixion of Christ, but they have not yet by faith become witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And so the consequence is they are cast down. And by their own testimony, we had believed that he was the Messiah. By the miracles and the wonders that he did and by his teaching, we thought he was a Messiah, but he was crucified. And so when Christ responds, he rebukes them, and that's strong language, oh fools and slow of heart. Why can't you believe what the scriptures say about me? And so he began, and notice it says at Moses and all the prophets, and including the Psalms, he goes through and he opens their understanding to the reality that all of those passages spoke about him as the Messiah. Most of you are familiar with the remainder of the story. He walked with them 7 miles and opened up to their hearing those various proof texts, if you please, from the Old Testament that demonstrated that he was Messiah. And then it says that he made as if he would go on, but they restrained him and begged him to stay with him, and they stayed. And he took bread and he broke it and blessed it. And as he blessed it, their eyes were opened, and they realized for the first time, this is Jesus. They had said that the women had been at the sepulchre early, and there were angels, and they had said that he had risen, but they had not taken that in yet. and their eyes were restrained from recognizing him as he walked, so that they might hear what Christ had to say. And then their eyes were opened, and they saw that it was Jesus, and he was gone. And they said, "Oh, how our hearts burned within us as he opened to us the scripture." How many would have liked to have taken that walk? Wow. You know, we have the privilege of doing that when we open up and read the Bible. We can see those passages that speak to us about Jesus. We're studying in our Sunday school the why we study prophecy. Here's obviously one application for it right here. Jump with me still in chapter 24 of Luke to verse 44. As you're going there, the intervention that's between those two places where we finish reading and where we begin to read is that indeed those same two walked 7 miles back to Jerusalem from Emmaus. They came to the very place that the disciples had been meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and Christ had appeared unto them and appeared. And as this happened, they had again the blessing of seeing a resurrected Lord. Verse 44, Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Christ had to die to fulfill all scripture. Now, this is obvious, but I need to say it obviously. How many of you understand that had Christ come and taught and then just disappeared, or come and taught and died and been buried and remained in the grave, there would be nothing really to report? There'd be nothing really to report, because the reality would have been, if that had happened, he would have not fulfilled scripture. And furthermore, you and I would still be in our sin. So the significance is that scripture must be fulfilled. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Notice these words. It says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. What does that mean? Reasoned, opening, and alleging. This is what we might call expository, if you please, preaching, because he's taken line by line from scripture and saying, "See this verse? This is what that means. See this verse? This is what that means." He's in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days, and as he is teaching them, his purpose is to show them from the scriptures that Jesus indeed is Christ, and that Christ had to die according to the scriptures. Chapter 18 and verse 28. Chapter 18 in Acts, verse 28. "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing them by the scripture that Jesus was Christ." Notice the strength again of the words that are used in that. He mightily convinced them, okay, and publicly showing, opening up, revealing to them the scriptures, and showing them in the process that Jesus was Christ. Acts chapter 26. Paul is before Agrippa. Verse 22 and 23 of Acts 26. "Having therefore obtained help of God," He's now given his testimony. I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Why did Jesus have to die? Number one, to fulfill the scriptures. Number two, it was necessary for him to die so that he could crush the serpent's head. That he could crush the serpent's head. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Following the temptation of Eve and the fall, God brings a pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between the serpent," which is Satan, the devil, "and the woman, and between thy seed," Satan, "and her seed." Notice it says seed, not seeds, plural. I suggest to you that's Christ, ultimately. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It," the seed of woman, "shall bruise thy head," Mr. Serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what happened at the crucifixion? When Judas was willing to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver, when they gnashed upon Jesus with their teeth and were just defaming him and slapping him and mocking him and beating him and nailing him to the cross and hanging him there, when Christ was there, who did it look like had won? Satan. Now, from Genesis down, we see continued efforts. We don't have time to follow that through, but we see continued efforts that were exercised by Satan to influence government, individuals, and circumstances to try to destroy the potential seed of woman that would crush his head. But he thought Satan appeared to have won when Christ was hanging there upon the cross. But the reality is, Christ is going to not stay in the grave. Hallelujah. He's going to raise. Listen to scripture from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children," that's you and I, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he," Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same." The Word became flesh. God became man. Okay? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." The way Christ was going to crush the head of the serpent would be not man's way, but God's way, and that was that through death he would destroy the power of death, him that exercised that power, the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Listen to me. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection crushed the head of the serpent. He is defeated. And greater is he that's in me, in you, if you're a believer, than he that's in the air. Though he's called the prince of the power of the air, though he's called the ruler of the darkness of this age, do you understand he's already a defeated foe? His future is recorded in the scripture. The scripture says that when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, one angel is going to chain him and bind him in the abyss. For 1,000 years. He'll be released for just a moment. And when he's released for just that moment, he will go forth still with an anger and a rebellion against God. And he will gather together a following. Unbelievers who've rejected Christ's perfect ministry, perfect kingdom, ruling with peace, ruling with justice. He will gather a host together and they will purpose to march against Christ and his kingdom. And the Bible says, as they go forward to do that, fire down out of heaven, and the consequence, he and they are destroyed. Then what follows, that's the great white throne judgment. And all the dead in Christ, all the dead, those who are outside of Christ, all the dead are going to be taken to the great white throne judgment. Unbelievers, you can read about that in the book of Revelation and find that every last one of them are going to stand before the Lord. They'll be judged according to their works. And because none of these are believers, they'll have a book of works and they'll say, I did this. Counts for nothing. And the final measurement is their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Listen to me, the reason they're there is it wasn't, and it isn't. And every last one of them is cast into the lake of fire. Friends, the devil and his host, God pronounces a judgment against them from the fall. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire is for their torment and torture. And all of those who will follow him by rejecting Christ will have their part in that lake of the fire also for eternity. It was necessary for Christ to die that he might crush the serpent's head. Thirdly, it was necessary for Christ to do this that he might glorify his Father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, and then I'm going to read verse 39. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Christ must die to glorify the Father. It was the Father's will. It was the plan of God of redemption from before the foundation of the world that our redemption would take place by God becoming man, dying in our place to pay our sin debt, being raised victorious over sin, death, and the grave, that God would be glorified. What looked like a final and fatal blow when Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the garden was only the beginning of the preparation, what God would ultimately do to bring glory to himself. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In John chapter 17, which is a passage that we refer to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, listen to his prayer. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus' prayer was that the finish of his ministry would bring the glory that was promised. His death, burial, and resurrection, and the redemption of all who would believe in him, would glorify the Father. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus in the garden prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. How many of you understand? Jesus' temptation in the garden was real. How many of you understand that? How many of you understand what the Scripture says, that he could have called legions of angels to deliver him out of there? How many of you understand that? How many of you understand that in the garden, when they came to arrest him, he said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. and they literally fell over backwards. How many of you remember reading that in Scripture? All Jesus needed to say is, I am the I am, and you are toast. And they'd have been burned up right there. But Jesus prayed in the garden 3 times, and he prayed so earnestly that he sweat, as it were, blood. He knew what was going to happen when he went on that cross, when he took your sin and my sin upon him, when the Father was going to turn his back upon him, when he was going to become sin to pay our penalty. He knew the broken fellowship that was going to come upon him. But his commitment was to glorify the Father by doing the Father's will, not his own. His will, just from a human perspective, would have been to walk out. And he could have done it. But had he done it, you would not be able to be saved, nor would I. He must glorify the Father. That included that he must die the death that he died. Fourthly, it was necessary for him to die in order to satisfy God's holy judgment against sin and to validate the law. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Do you recognize that prior to that, Adam, as an eternal soul, was there in the garden, and there was no death? Let me ask you a question. What would it be like for there to be no death? We can't fathom it, can we? We live in the testimony of death daily. Not just human death, but all of God's creation, the Bible says, is groaning. Death is reigning. When we see the disasters that happen across the land, and thousands of people displaced and hundreds of people killed, we live in exposure to death. Do you realize that before sin entered, there was no death? Do you recognize that before sin entered, animals were not eating other animals? How many of you recognize that this morning? How many of you recognize that man, at that point in time, before sin entered in, and before the flood, man was a vegetarian? How many of you know that? Wave back at me if you know that this morning. There was no death. There was no death. And God's announcement, there's a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, Adam, you will surely die. What did serpent say to Eve? You'll not surely die. And the lie of the enemy is that, no, there's no penalty for sin. But the reality is, God says, in the day you eat thereof, Adam, you will surely die. And the result was, when they sinned, death entered. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Let me give you a little backdrop for this verse, because Habakkuk was extremely troubled by the sin of his people. And he cried out to God, God, how long are you going to let it go on? How many of you prayed about that for America? God, how long are you going to let us keep on doing this stupid, wicked, immoral stuff? Habakkuk was burdened, and he was crying out to God. And God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they're going to be my instrument of judgment upon Judah. And Habakkuk said, no way, God. Listen to what it says in verse 13. Habakkuk 1:13, he says to God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? God, how can you use the Babylonians against your people? They are more wicked than we are. How many of you know that God knew that already? Now let me share something with you. Right now I want you to think of what power, national power, national entity on the planet that you might think would be the least likely that God could use to judge America because they are more wicked than we. I heard Iran. We might say China, communist country. We might identify the mother country that comes to our mind and say, God, you would never turn America over to Ahmadinejad. You would never turn America over to China and their hordes. You would never let communism rule over America because we're a God, well, we were, okay? And Habakkuk was in that situation. God said, you just hide and watch. You just stand back and watch and see what I do. Now, here's what God promised. He was going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as his instrument of judgment. And then God says, here's what I'm going to do. When I finish correcting, punishing them, dealing with it, then I'll take care of them. They will be judged. But I am going to judge you. Now, you know what? And hear me carefully, and I'm not being un-American or unpatriotic when I say this. America does not have the same promise from God. You hear me? Israel's God's chosen people. Israel's God's special nation. Israel is in God's promise and how one day Israel is going to be reserved and preserved and ultimately establishes a place where Christ is going to rule from. America has not that promise. And therefore, when we continue to spit in the eye of God in America with our attitudes and actions and rebel against him, we can expect God's judgment. And God is not obligated, except for true brokenness and repentance and a cry for mercy on the part of his people, to spare America from immediate judgment. And so that's why we ought to pray and how we ought to pray for our nation. The reality is, it was necessary for Christ to die in order to satisfy God's holy judgment. And the scripture says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Would you go back with me in your mind to the beginning of the message? And I said that there are those who believe and teach that if we would just follow the example of Christ and what he taught, everything would be wonderful. You recognize what it says here? It says every mouth and every person is judged before God because we cannot keep the law. And if we violate the law in one way, one point, what is James right? Then we're guilty of everything. So it was necessary that sin be judged. Romans 5, verse 12 says, for by one man, meaning Adam, sinned into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. Mankind had a judgment pronounced upon them. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It was necessary for Christ in order to satisfy the holy judgment of God against sin and to validate the law that there must be a death penalty paid for sin. Now the reality is, if you and I are to pay that penalty, how long will we pay it? For eternity. But in God's mercy, he sent his perfect son, who lived a perfect sinless life, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for you and for me. The scripture says that our sins were placed upon his body there upon the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We were given his righteousness imputed unto us, and our sinfulness was imputed unto him, and that's the penalty that he paid when he was there on the cross. Christ had to die in order to to fulfill and satisfy God's holy judgment against sin and validate the law. Fifthly, it was necessary for him to die so he could rise again and thus defeat death. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, right after Jesus had asked his disciples and Peter had given that awesome answer, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to say, well, some say that you're Elijah, and some say you're a prophet, and some say this, and some say that. But he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." How many of you could see how his puff up took place? And no sooner, in a sense, had he finished that than Jesus made this announcement. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. How many of you remember what Peter did then? He literally took Jesus and said, "No way, not so, Lord." And what did Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you do not savor the things that are God, but you only savor the things of men." Peter, you're missing the boat. Scripture says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry." Turn with me to John chapter 2 and verse 18. John chapter 2 and verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Notice this next verse. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Christ tells them again and again on many occasions that it was necessary. He was going to go down to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be crucified. And he was going to be raised the third day. It was necessary for Christ to die in order for that to be fulfilled. In chapter 11 of John, verse 25 and 26, it says, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Friends, it's one thing to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." But what do you do to prove it? Well, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the very account in John chapter 11. But friends, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." It was his resurrection that was going to demonstrate that what he said was truth, but furthermore, that what he said was then to be also available to impact our lives as well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives," can you finish that sentence? "I shall live also." Because he rose from the dead. He died, was buried, rose again. It fulfilled scripture, but it also did something else. It fulfilled his very meaning and purpose that would bring about our eternal life and our eternal future. It was necessary that he would die so that he could go and prepare a place for us and then come again and take us to be with him. John 13, 33 and 36. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me. Notice this word, now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. And one of the most comforting passages of Scripture that we have, and Christ spoke this to his disciples prior to his death on the cross, is in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what's the promise? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How many of you know that there have been both dictators, rulers, and also charlatan religious leaders that have made some outlandish promises to their people? The establishment of the Third Reich that lasts for 1,000 years, as an illustration. Others that have called people to follow them and made promises to them. You know what? Only Christ has fulfilled that promise of going and promising that he will what? He will. How many of you believe that he's going to come back again? If he said it, he will do it. How many of you believe that that could even be today? This is a promise. I go and prepare, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Wow. We ought to live in expectation about that. In John chapter 17, verse 24, that's still that high priestly prayer. Listen to what Jesus prayed. Father, I will that they also, that you and me, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Seventh, it was necessary for him to die so that you and I can be saved. The Levitical system introduced sin and trespass offerings. And in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. The sister passage to that is found in Hebrews 9:22, where it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, can you finish that with me? There is no remission of sins. If Christ did not die, pour out his lifeblood on the cross, you and I would remain in our sin. Because the blood, the life of Christ, was necessary for that death penalty to be paid. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Most of you have heard me say this before, but the significance of that passage is this. Among the Orthodox Jews, they tell their followers, you cannot read that chapter. They promote daily Bible reading, even as we would promote daily Bible reading, but they say, when you get to that chapter, jump over it, don't read it. You know why? Because it so clearly identifies Christ. And the Scripture shows us in the New Testament, how many of you remember the Ethiopian eunuch that was going along by chariot, and all of a sudden Philip was joined along beside him, jogging along beside him, and the man was reading out of Isaiah, right out of here where we're looking at in Isaiah 53. And here they're carrying on this conversation, and the man in the chariot says, who's this speaking of him or somebody else? You know, who's this about? And Philip got up in the chariot, and he began right in Isaiah 53, and guess who he introduced him to? Christ. And they came to water, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? He said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. They stopped. They baptized him. And the Ethiopian eunuch got back on his chariot. And as he went off, Christ disappeared. And the Lord caught Philip up and took him to another place. How many would like to have been there that day? Woo! That'd be glory, huh? Isaiah chapter 53. The Orthodox Jew said, don't read that. Why? Listen, as we read, picking up in verse 4, surely he, Christ, hath borne our griefs. That's the penalty of our sin, our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, as if he had it coming. They accused him of blasphemy because he made himself to be God. That's why he must die. That's why he must be punished. Verse 5, but he was wounded for what? Our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Why was it that Christ died? So that our sins could be paid for and that we might have forgiveness. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on who? Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. What did he take upon himself upon the cross? The sins of all mankind. Why was it dark? Why did his father forsake him? Why was there an earthquake? You're getting the answer right here as we read. All we like sheep, we admit, have gone astray. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, notice how many times transgression and iniquity is communicated in here, was he stricken. And he made his grave with the rich. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's unused tomb, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in him. Though he died, being accused of being a sinner, there was no sin nor violence in him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, why did Christ die? As an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. In other words, those who would come to believe upon him, having their sin forgiven, they would become the seed of faith, followers of Christ. He shall prolong his days. That's his resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, in other words, by knowledge of him, when we come to know Christ for who he is and what he has done, shall my righteous servant justify many. Through Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be saved. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, one hanging on either side. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How many of you recognize when Christ died on the cross, you were there? Carolyn played it this morning. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You were. Now listen to me and hear me carefully. Had you been the only one to believe upon him, he would have died for you. How can you repay such love? You can't. But you can respond in love as you worship him for what he's done. Matthew 26, 28, as Christ instituted what we've come to call the Lord's Supper, says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Romans 3, 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Turn with me, and I encourage all of you to do this. Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10 as we close. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what? Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. I want to ask you a question this morning. We've looked at seven different reasons why Christ had to die. No getting around it. No cutting it any other way. Christ had to die in order that ultimately we might have salvation. The question is, do you believe that in your heart? Now, friends, listen to me. There's a world of difference between having it up here and having it down here. Someone has said that some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. Distance between their head and their heart. Being able to repeat those seven items to me, even being able to say, that scripture says this, that scripture says that. Friends, you can have it in your head, but if it's not reality in your heart, then you don't believe. And if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sin, that he was buried and paid your penalty, and that he rose again by the almighty power of God, and that he's risen, exalted on high, and ever lives to make intercession, and your only way of salvation, then you will die in your sins and eternally be separated from him. Christ died for the sins of all mankind, meaning that his perfect sacrifice was sufficient to pay the debt of every person that ever lived. But you know what? Though that death payment was sufficient, it is only appropriated by individual faith. And therefore, not everyone is going to be saved. Unfortunately, the scripture says there's a broad road, and many are on that broad road, and it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow road, and it's straight, it's steep, and there's very few on that road. You know why? Because it was Jesus who said, if you're going to come after me, then you're going to have to take up your cross daily and come and follow me. So I want salvation. Do you want to die serving Christ? Die to yourself. Die to your agenda. Die to your plans. I want salvation. Yeah, but do you want the kind of victorious living that will only come when you've died to yourself? Jesus says, if you try to keep your life, what? You lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you find it. What happened with Jesus' followers? We know what happened to Judas. He went out and hanged himself in unbelief. Okay? What happened to the others? According to tradition, it's not recorded in Scripture, but according to tradition, everyone but John died a martyr. Christ calls us to that. I say this in love, and I include myself in this. You know what? We American people in the 21st century are spoiled, rotten, soft marshmallows. And I believe that we're going to be tested big time. And if you say, oh yeah, I believe that stuff, but it is not real in reality to the very point that you come to say, it's not my life, it's his. Because the Bible says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify, therefore, God with your body, with your spirit, which are his. As we enter into looking at the Passion Week, I pray that God would stir in each of us a passion to live for him who died for us. Be courageous to tell other people Jesus had to die. When somebody says, well, you know, I just him be a good example, good, I do try to do my best. We need to be willing to have the courage to say, you know, that isn't going to get you to heaven. We got to tell them the truth. In doing so, perhaps they'll repent and believe in Christ and become one of the saved by God's grace. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, today would be a good day to do it. You say, I'm saved. But Pastor, what you're calling me to is a little stronger than what I'm really wanting to live. It's not me calling you to it. It's what Christ has called us to. You and me. You deal with him. I'm willing to pray with you, but you deal with him. Let's pray. Father, Jesus had to die. Not because of his own sin. Not because of his disobedience. Not because of his rebellion, Lord, but because of mine. Because of ours. Father, you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son to pay our sin penalty. If we would believe it by faith, repenting of our sin, responding to your convicting cry and call upon our heart, that we might be saved. Or if there's someone here this morning that's never dealt with these eternal issues, right now by your Spirit, convict and convince. Father, for any of us that have previously truly confessed Christ as Savior, but we have to acknowledge we're not surrendered to him as Lord as we ought to be. Lord, may today be a point of commitment and rededication and surrender. Move freely in our midst by your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your